So I'm now working with the Eastern Baptist Association, serving Baptist churches across Essex, Suffolk, Norfolk and Cambridgeshire. And I want to say, before we get into the text for this morning, I just want to say thank you for all that you are doing. Light of Life is a blessing to our association and a blessing to me. I absolutely love who you are and what you're doing. And it's a privilege for me to serve you in this new role. And I'll always do my best to help in whatever way I can. But even if I'm not here, know that you're being cheered on from whatever corner of the association I find myself in. And I look forward to hearing more and more about how the ministry develops here in the years ahead. One other thing that I try to do when I'm visiting other churches, which I hate having my photograph taken, but I'm trying, you understand, but I'm trying to chronicle my travels and to help other churches across the association get little glimpses into the life of the churches that we go and visit. So I'm going to attempt to take a photograph now, I need you just to look vaguely pleased to be here for the photograph. You can go back to looking however you like as soon as the photograph is taken. Is that okay? I don't mind. I'm not offended. You have to work hard on that to offend me. But for the sake of the other people in our association, if you could look reasonably jolly, that would be nice. Right. So now you know when you see other people smiling on our Facebook page or whatever, that's because I've told them that as well, and they're probably really unhappy. So what's the best way of doing this? I reckon probably to get most people in if I go that way. Does that sort of make sense? I'm sorry, that probably isn't... Are you sure? You're all right? I don't want you feeling excluded. No, you're all right. Okay. So I think that's probably quite a good amount of us in there. So, yeah, vaguely happy after three. One, two, three. Well done, everybody. Hopefully, I've taken about 12, so hopefully one of those will be bearable. Right, for me that is, not of you. You'll look beautiful in all of them, I realise that. Anyway, let's pray. So gracious God, in these moments, may the words of my mouth and their... Every Thursday morning at a Baptist church in a different part of our association, a group of people gather together for their midweek Bible study. It lasts about an hour, and each week they explore the four readings that are set for the coming Sunday in the lectionary. They don't follow the lectionary on Sundays, but it's a good way of deciding what readings to work with. So there's a big variety of scripture they look at every week. The Old Testament, a Psalm, a New Testament reading, and a Gospel reading. But before they get to the readings, every week their session begins with the person leading the group asking them the same question. Have you read anything in your Bible in the past week which has encouraged you or troubled you? Anything that's been life-affirming or confusing, perhaps. Most of the time, no one can remember anything they've read before that morning, and there are no answers to the question at all, but they persist every week. But I wonder what your experience of reading the scriptures is like. Does it all make sense to you? Are you quite content with everything you find on all of its pages? Are there bits that you avoid? Parts that don't make sense? Parts that you find particularly challenging. I have to tell you that the more I read it, the more questions I sometimes have about parts of it. I wonder about people who find it all really easy, because I'm not sure they're reading the same book as me. Each time I have some questions, though, I return to two fundamental theological questions that I was taught many years ago. You know where this is going. Ah, okay, excellent. You can help me out. We'll become a panto crowd. We'll do it together. See, sometimes people make theology and our understanding of God really complicated. They use words that no one outside of the textbooks use. But it isn't really that complicated at all. Every theological conversation, every question that we ask in the study of God is a derivative of two questions. The first question is, what kind of God? And the second question is, so what? Everything else is a version, an elaboration of those two questions. Who do we understand God to be, and what difference does it make to how we live? That's the study of theology in a nutshell. You don't need a degree now. I've given you the cheat code. So what is God like? What difference does that make to us? As God's people, how are we called to live and to be? If God is all the things that we named earlier in our service, in our alphabet of praise. So when I come to a part of the Bible I'm not sure about or that I'm puzzled by, I always come back to these two questions. What is it telling me about the nature and character of God? And then what do I do with that information? I want to encourage you this morning to ignore the little headings that begin each section in your Bible. Do you know the ones I mean? They're usually in bold, in italics, telling you what's about to happen next. They are not in the original text. They're not in the Greek or the Hebrew. An editor has put them in, ostensibly to be helpful. But sometimes it will say, this is about this person who did this. That's not really what it's about. It's about what Jesus is doing in that moment. That's our focus. It's about what we learn about the character and nature of God. So I want to thoroughly encourage you to ignore those headings and instead always to be asking, what does this tell me about who God is? Which brings us round to Psalm 145, beautifully read for us this morning. Which I guess of all the bits of scripture I could have picked isn't particularly difficult or puzzling. But it does speak to us clearly about what God is like. Now Psalm 145 is a bit special. It's had an important place in the life of the church since the beginning of our faith. And it also has pride of place for our Jewish sisters and brothers. For Jews, Psalm 145 is like the Lord's Prayer. It's just ingrained. And somebody starts saying it and everyone else, almost without meaning to, involuntarily starts joining in. It's really central to their life together. And it's actually, and we lose the translation, and we lose some of this in translation to English, but it's actually an alphabetic acrostic poem using all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's not a train of thought, it's not a random collection of sayings and wanderings. It's deliberate, it's poetic, it is crafted and has been edited to look this way. So in Hebrew, each of the new lines would begin with the next letter of the Greek alphabet. And part of what they're trying to help us understand, the people who are writing the Psalms, when they do that, is that this is comprehensive. This is taking in all things, it's all encompassing. God will be praised from first to last, from A to Z. Psalm 103 is the same. There's others too. So whenever you see something that's roughly 22 verses and it looks a bit poetic, it's usually an alphabetic acrostic, certainly if it's in the Psalms. And verse 8 in Psalm 103 is exactly the same, or almost exactly the same, as verse 8 in the Psalm we read this morning. In Psalm 103 it says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." Almost identical words to what we had in the psalm read to us this morning. And I don't quite understand how this works because I know that 8 isn't the middle of 0 to 22, right? I didn't do maths, but even that I do know. But the 8th verse is often the sort of the climax, the pinnacle of the poem. So when this appears in more than one of the psalms as verse 8, you know that something important is being given to us by our forebears. And so Psalm 145 begins with an immediate declaration of praise that God will be praised every day. "I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever." The repetition, by the way, is not a problem. It's not an accident. It's deliberate. It's trying to help us understand that it's being emphasized. And the descriptions and the praise and the thoughts about who God is just keep piling up as the psalm continues. Verse 3, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." Verse 4, "One generation commends your works to another." The praise of God will continue into the future. There will not come a point where God is not worthy of our worship and our praise. There's a sense here of anticipation of all that God is going to do in the future, as well as a celebration of all that God has done in the past. Verse 5, it goes on, "They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness," which we had named earlier in the service. And then we come to these verses, verse 8 and verse 9, which echo a confession of faith that we find in Exodus 34 and uses words that we find again in Joel and Jonah and in 2 Chronicles and a number of times in the Psalms. And so if you keep reading something over and over in the Bible, it is trying to get our attention and tell us that this is crucial. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. And then verse 9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. Grace, mercy, patience, steadfast love, goodness, compassion. These are all characteristics of the God that we serve and worship. And as always, the place where we see all the aspects of God's character revealed most clearly is in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says in John 14, after explaining that he is the way, the truth, and the life, he says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I wonder if you can think this morning of moments in the life of Jesus where you glimpse and we come to understand some of these different parts of God's character. Perhaps it's in the way Jesus sits with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, in defiance of the social conventions of the time. Or the way he goes to eat at Zacchaeus' house in Luke 19, someone who no one else there that day would have wanted to share a meal with. Or the way he defends the woman about to be stoned in John chapter 8. Or the stories he tells about lost sheep and lost coins and lost children being found. All over the place, as we read the accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus living this out. Here's what it looks like to live a life of grace and compassion and love. In the letter to Hebrews, we read that he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the supreme example that we're called to follow. And so if Psalm 145, verse 8, is the answer I'm offering you this morning to the what kind of God question, and Jesus is how we see this lived out most clearly, the question then comes to us, what difference does any of that make? I wonder what difference it might make to you this morning to know that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. I have two things I want to offer to you as I think about my response to that being who God is, but you may have many others, and that's all okay too. The first thing, as I've reflected on these verses, that I think challenges me is that being known and loved is such a fundamental human need. Love and belonging are at the root of so much of what we need and desire in this life. And here, right at the heart of Scripture, is the knowledge that God is of love and embrace, who is so very patient with us, who has compassion for us. Perhaps the challenge of God being like that today is that we need to be a bit more gracious and compassionate with ourselves today. And knowing that we have a place in the heart of God is something that has the capacity, if we let it, to give us a deep-rooted peace. And it has the capacity to help us try new things and take risks. Because even if the new group fails or the endeavor never takes off, we know we won't be thrown aside or forever labeled a failure. God's love for us is not bounded or controlled by how well anything in your life pans out. Instead, we live the lives we've been called to live, knowing that God is with us and that God is for us. And whenever that is in doubt in our mind, we can turn to the cross. We'll share communion in a few moments to see the extent of God's love for each of us. It's the ultimate act of grace and compassion. And we return to John's Gospel, where in chapter 15, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. The second thing is that knowing that love for ourselves and knowing that God is like that, surely the so what of that is that we need to be more like that too. It's a permanent challenge to each of us to have a heart after God's own. There's a song that we sometimes sing in my own church, which I'm kind of all right with. But there's some I really don't like. But we sing them and that's fine. I loved all the ones this morning, by the way. But there's a line in it which catches me off guard every time where it says, "Break my heart for what breaks yours." You might know the song. And I always feel so challenged by that line because I want a heart that breaks for the things that break God's heart. But am I prepared to engage with that in the way that I'm supposed to? It's a challenge to me every time. What would it look like for us to be more like this? Together as the church with a big C, universal, also here as the church here and in all the other parts of our lives. You know, collectively with your statement of inclusion, you've taken such a wonderful step in living this out. Now the hard work of ensuring that that's a reality for everybody is what comes next. See, it's hard to convince people that a God they can't see loves them when a church they can see doesn't seem to like them very much. I'm not talking about you specifically, but the voice with which the church speaks into the world is so often one of misery and anger and judgment. And if you feel excluded, and if you feel like you're not liked or loved by the church, how are you going to come to understand how much you are liked and loved in the heart of God? But you know that. And so know that we're cheering you on as you seek to be a safe place for all the people. But what about when it isn't church things? How can we be more gracious with our colleagues, with our relatives, with our neighbours? Perhaps you have people in mind already this morning. Are we growing in our capacity not to respond instantly with anger, even with the clearly ridiculous people who press your buttons in the office, on the road, and all the rest? For friends, this is our calling, to make this real for the people around us. How do we need to live so that they might say, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love"? We can't browbeat people into the kingdom. Church has tried that for a couple of thousand years. It doesn't work. But we can show them the difference Jesus makes to our lives and speak of Jesus' great love for them. And so my prayer this morning for you is that you may know God's great love for you right to the very depths of your being today. And that it may give you all that you need to live life in all its fullness, sharing that same love with those that you meet today and tomorrow and the day after and the day after that. For the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Let us pray together. God, we praise you for all that you are, and we give you thanks for the joy and privilege of being your children. Reveal to us by your Spirit more of who you are, we pray, that we may be ever shaped and formed to be more like the one who embodied and embodies all these things, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.